Well, we just sang these words. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. And that gets at some of the connection between the book of Ecclesiastes and our faith in Christ, specifically our relationship to him, and what we want to consider from this portion of Scripture this morning. So I'd like to invite you to go back there to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 for the message and also to prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's table today. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And we have spent 2 weeks introducing this book as a whole. Today we're starting into the section-by-section exposition of it. But really, the introduction is not done because, in a sense, the whole first two chapters of Ecclesiastes are introducing the theme of the book, and then the other chapters are going to be developing certain aspects of it. And the theme of this book is well summarized in verse 2. After verse 1 identifies the author, verse 2 begins, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That key word vanity occurs in that one verse 5 times. And 2 times it occurs in what is in Hebrew a superlative expression. When it says vanity of vanities, you can think of similar phrases like the song of songs, or the Holy of Holies. That's a way of talking about something to the nth degree, we might say. And so the Song of Songs is the ultimate song about married love. The Holy of Holies is the holiest possible place on earth. And vanity of vanities, as a description for life, is saying that everything about earthly life is utter or is total vanity. However, we have to be careful about how we define the word vanity. And we worked at that last time. I want to remind us, as I probably will all along this series, that that word does not mean that life and the different elements of life are pointless, that they are without meaning, meaningless, or a total waste of time and have nothing good that they accomplish. That is not the meaning of this word. As you remember, it's a word that literally means vapor. And it is used for the air that comes out of our mouths, or for the wind that blows, or for steam, or those kinds of things that are used here as a metaphor. It's an indirect way of describing life. It's a way of getting us to really think about what is being said by giving us a picture. And I made the point last time that this word in this book seems to be used as a live metaphor. In other words, different passages are making different points about life using the same image, depending on the context. The similarity between vapor and life is going to be different. And I also gave you 3 main ways in which the word is used in this book. Sometimes it's making the simple point that life is fleeting. It doesn't last very long, just like your breath dissipates quickly. It's transitory. Life is definitely like that. Sometimes the word vapor is used to refer to the fact that life is unsubstantial. It doesn't have any eternal substance to it. And why that would matter is that we are people who are wired for eternity, and we're looking for something that we can hang on to and enjoy and partake of and be satisfied forever. But life just does not have that level of substance to it. It's like vapor. You can't really grab hold of it and keep it. And then 3, vapor is used to speak about the mysteries of life, that life is elusive to us. It is enigmatic. You're trying to grab a hold of it sometimes in terms of really understanding it and making sense of this, but it escapes you. You can't figure it all out. Life really is full of mysteries. And all of those problems about life, that it is transitory, that it is unsubstantial, that it is enigmatic, all of those problems are overwhelming to us when we compare life to our nature as eternal beings. We are wired for eternity. We are hungry for glory that is permanent and that has ultimate substance to it. And nothing in life matches up to that. And therefore, we are frustrated if that is all that we are considering, if that is what we are ultimately living for. That's the overall theme of the book. And I put it to you in these terms as Ecclesiastes goes on, that this book is teaching us how to live in light of that reality, how to live in light of the vanity of earthly life. Now, in this verse, chapter 1, verse 2, I think the word vanity is used in a very broad way, just introducing the topic and used to intrigue you, maybe even to shock you a little bit because it's so negative about life, so that you will ask questions. What does that really mean? So that you will read on and get the perspectives on the vanity of life in this book. Well, you're hungry for an answer. You want an explanation, and what you get in verse 3 is actually a question. You already had questions, and now he answers your struggles with another question. And he says in verse 3, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" That is the first of 32 questions in the book of Ecclesiastes, which somebody has estimated amounts to about 12% of this book is questions. And that is a teaching tool here. The author really does not typically just come out and tell you in a sort of a deductive way, here's the solution, here's the answer. He's more like throwing out issues and problems and questions to get you to think and to make connections, including to connect this with the rest of the Bible and how the rest of Scripture would answer to the challenges that are being raised here. It's a method designed to prompt your own thinking. And the question here is, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? There are three key words in that question. And I want to take them up in reverse order. The first key word or expression is at the end of verse 3 where it says, under the sun. And that expression occurs a lot as well, 28 times in this book, and we want to be careful about defining it as well. I would not encourage you to think that that is some kind of a heavy philosophical concept, that it speaks to the author of this book having no eternal perspective or no concept of life after death or no concept of a world beyond this earth. It simply means that what he is investigating are the things that exist under the sun. That's the sphere of his investigation. It doesn't speak to his mentality. It doesn't mean that he is worldly. It doesn't mean that he is approaching life from a secular view simply to warn you how not to think. It just means that here is a man guided by the Spirit and evaluating the things of matter, we would say. It's not speaking of a worldly perspective, but it is speaking of an earthly perspective. In other words, he's just evaluating this aspect of life, that dimension of what life is like on this globe, that element of life under the sun. It doesn't mean that he has nothing else in view. He actually does, and he gets to that eventually. But his main focus is to evaluate that which exists under the sun, life in the physical realm. And then there's the word toil, which shows up a couple times here. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Those words are from a root that has to do with the exertion of human energy. And with that, the difficulties and the burdens that are associated with our work. You put out energy and you feel depleted. And there are difficulties in the process, and you find yourself wasted because you are putting it out there. Now, that word toil in English is really a pretty good one. It kind of has that connotation to it. And we tend to think of especially the jobs that we do in connection with toil. So you're out there 40, 50 hours a week. You think of that as toil. Or maybe a housewife in her vocation at home, she thinks of what she's doing as a kind of a toil. And I think all of that is included, and probably that is the primary reference. But really, it includes every human endeavor, right? Even things that on the surface you may find enjoyable, even things you don't get paid for, things you might do even as a hobby that requires some exertion of energy. It's just a very broad way of speaking of human endeavors. And the fact that it does mean toil and it has this idea of hardness, what does that remind you of theologically? But Genesis chapter 3, and although work existed before the fall, after the fall, this concept of toil enters into the picture. Adam, before the fall, was putting out energy, but it was not this kind of toilsome experience that we're reading about here. This is not exactly the word used in Genesis 3 for the consequence of sin, for the curse of sin, but it's the same concept. He's gonna go out there and have to work in the sweat of his brow. And the earth is fighting against him. And work is very hard and heavy now. Where before it seems to have been a very light and enjoyable, immediately enjoyable sort of experience without all of this opposition and all of this burden attached to it. That is the theological background to what we're talking about here. And then, in addition to under the sun and toil, you have the word translated in verse 3, gain. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The word gain, you might translate it surplus. It has to do with that which is left over after you have expended your energy. And to me, the most helpful way is to think of this in business terms, and some versions translate it as profit. That's what it's talking about. What's a profit? After a businessman has paid all his bills, he's covered his overhead, he's paid his employees, he's taken care of his expenses, he's paid his taxes, at the end of the quarter or at the end of the year, he wants something left over, a surplus. That is over and above what he had to spend. Why? Because he gets to keep it and enjoy it for himself instead of having to dump it back into the business to pay things off. That's what the author is asking. Once you have put out all your energy and all your endeavors, whatever they might be, what do you have to show for it? What do you have to show for it by way of profit that is eternally going to last and satisfy you, right? We're keeping this in the context of the entire book here. Define it that way. And so the title of our message with that in mind is Calculating Profit. You pretend for a moment that you're a businessman, and you're comparing income as well as outgo, whatever term you like, and what's left over at the end of the day. Did you actually make anything that you get to keep and enjoy for yourself? Something that will satisfy you. You ever thought about that regarding life? At the end of the day, what am I getting out of this? What am I making that I can keep for myself? Particularly to answer this longing for eternity that I have after I have paid everything out? Well, that is a question, and in this passage, Solomon does not answer that explicitly. What he does in verses 4 to 11 is to give us a little poem on this theme of human toil, and it's a poem that in an indirect way and in sometimes a metaphorical way is addressing the question about human toil. And if you look at it, it's not too hard to figure out that his answer is negative. That even though he doesn't come out and say, there really is no profit, I am broke, I am in the hole, this did not get me ahead as far as what I'm longing for. Even though he doesn't come out and say that, that is what he's saying through this poem. And that is what he's saying throughout this book. Now, there is a lot of negativity in this passage. And so before we look at it, I want to make some qualifications about that, which probably in other passages I'm going to have to qualify as well. When Solomon is so negative about human toil, we do not want to conclude that human work is pointless or meaningless. That was not the meaning of vanity, and that's not the meaning of this passage either. You realize that despite the curse, God's viewpoint about human work is that it is inherently valuable. And this is something that you and I should often remind ourselves of. Because sometimes we may not make a lot of money or profit, or our efforts may fail, or things won't go as successfully as we want. We're tempted to think that that was a total waste and there's no profit in it at all of any kind. Well, why did God create the human race and what job did he give us to do? He put us on this planet in the first place to exercise dominion over it, to take the resources that are there and to develop them, to nurture them, to move them forward so that this world is a more productive, is a more useful, is a more beneficial to people, is a more beautiful place. And anything you have done this week that to whatever degree advances the dominion mandate, God views as valuable because that is what he gave you to do. Whether it was mowing your lawn and making it look a little bit more civilized. Whether it was in some service industry providing for somebody's need. Whether it was working to produce some part of some vehicle or building some portion of a house or educating somebody so that they're thinking a little bit better and understanding a little bit better. This is all a dimension of the dominion mandate that glorifies God, particularly if you're doing it for that purpose as a believer. And he views it as valuable. He is not saying in a passage like this that your work is pointless in every respect. There is actually great dignity and value in our work on the earth. Through it, we maximize God's creation. Through it, we love our neighbors and help to provide their needs. And furthermore, a passage like this is not saying that there is no personal satisfaction or advantage in human work. Even whatever money you did make is a blessing of God. And a book like this says, hey, whatever portion God's giving you to enjoy materially because of your work, take it for what it is, and there is pleasure to be had from that. We speak not only of the advantage materially that we might gain, but even something like the satisfaction of a job well done, right? Ecclesiastes is the same book that says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And you're going to find a certain amount of enjoyment getting to the end of the day and knowing you did your best. There is a kind of satisfaction that's there. And ultimately, for the Christian, if we are doing it with the right framework, we can be satisfied that God is glorified through this, that we have helped people, that we have provided for others, that we have managed well God's resources and advanced his work in creation. All of these things are taught in other parts of the Bible, and they are aspects of a total theology of human work or toil. And what I'm trying to do is for us not to get so consumed with what this is saying that we lose sight of these other very important things. Because if those other things I just said are not true, you may as well not go to work tomorrow. Okay? So keep that in mind. This passage is talking about one dimension that is important, but not to exclude these other things. What is it that this passage is dealing with? How can it be so negative about human work while all those other things are true? What kind of profit is Solomon talking about that we really don't get from human endeavors? Well, we do need to keep that question and answer it in light of the book as a whole, in light of a verse that I've emphasized already that I'm going to be coming back to again and again. It's chapter 3, verse 11, and this idea that God has placed eternity in our hearts. God has wired us for that which is eternal, for something that lasts and that answers to this really image of God in us, in terms of this is going to last, and this has ultimate substance to it that satisfies my heart beyond those levels that I've just described. The ultimate level of the longing of my heart, something that would totally answer to this eternal impulse in me. I live in an earthly realm that is broken, that is beset by all kinds of problems that keep it from satisfying me that way. That's the kind of prophet we're talking about. Does all my toil yield something that gives me ultimate peace of heart? Does it give me something that I can enjoy permanently? Something that will settle and satisfy the innate craving that I have for something of lasting substance? And to that question, this passage says no, actually. Especially given the curse of sin, human toil involves too many problems to satisfy your heart craving for glory. And even though it has a place, and even though you want to engage in it to the glory of God, and even though it gives you a measure of satisfaction, it is not enough for this huge, gaping hole in your heart. And yet, so many people are trying to stuff that hole with their earthly endeavors. That's what this book is warning you about. And what he does in this poem is to give us four of the problems that go along with human toil, that keep toil from actually satisfying you ultimately. What are these four problems? Number one, in verse 4, the reality that our toil does not make the impact that we desire. Our toil, even though it may accomplish some good things, is never as impactful, never as earth-shattering, never as significant as we desire. And I'm getting that seems to be the point of verse 4 when he says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. A generation goes and comes speaks about the ongoing process of one group of toiling people wearing themselves out and dying and passing off the scene, and now replaced by yet another group of toiling people who are going to spend, I don't know, 60, 70, 80 years doing the same thing. What is the net effect of that constant parade of generations upon the course of human nature and upon the course of the earth as a whole? Well, the earth is the same. Literally, this says, the earth forever stands. It is here. Nothing has been fundamentally altered. It is the same broken world. It's in ultimately the same condition. Generations are constantly changing, but the earth in its condition stands fixed and unchanged. You and I, for all of our longings, are not going to be able to fundamentally alter this planet or life on this planet. We can make it a better place to live, and we should, but we're not really going to eliminate its problems. The basic patterns of life in a broken world remain the same no matter how hard you and I work. Somebody put it this way: no one has changed the course of nature. Like ants on a rock, we leave no trace of having been here. Now, if a group of ants is parading on the sand, that would be one thing. They might leave a little trace. But if it's on a rock, they're just not capable of really making any significant difference. You think of something as beneficial as modern medicine. All of our research, all of our medications, all of our technologies, they have dramatically improved the quality of our lives. They have increased mortality rates in the world. We are thankful for that. We take advantage of those things. But at the end of the day, isn't it all just postponing the inevitable? Isn't that really all that all of this technology is doing for us? You and I, except for the generation of believers who are on the earth right before Jesus comes back, we are all going to die. No matter how many surgeries you have, no matter how much medication you take, no matter how many treatments you undergo, you're just postponing the inevitable. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't do those things, but I'm just saying recognize that that really is what's happening. That's the point of this passage. For people who crave immortality, medicine has changed nothing. It has left us without profit. That is the depressing fact that researchers and physicians and nurses and pharmacists have to accept. And it's not just them. Whatever line of toil you happen to be involved in, you're going to have to accept that reality as well. You may make some legitimate contributions to some group of people, but in the end, it's going to be a modest contribution. When you're off the scene, life on the earth is going to go on to be fundamentally the same despite all of your exertion. You and I simply cannot make the impact that we desire. And let's face it, that whatever impact we do make requires a great deal of exertion that is exhausting to us. And that's actually the next thought here. Verse 4 says that our toil does not make the impact we desire. Verses 5 to 8, here's another problem. Our toil is wearisome. Our toil is wearisome. Somebody said, think of Ecclesiastes as the only book of the Bible written on a Monday morning. And that's especially the feeling you get from these verses that we're looking at here. What Solomon does is to compare life and our toil to three elements of nature. You may remember it from when I read at the beginning of the service. It talked about the sun, it talked about the wind, and it talked about the streams going into the sea. Now, we could look at other passages, again, got to qualify this. And there are other passages that actually highlight positive elements of those different aspects of nature. This passage is looking at a negative point. And the negative point is this, that those elements of nature, whether the sun, whether the wind or the streams and the water, they do the same thing over and over and over again. And there's never any sense of closure. They never can get to the end of their job and say, I'm done. I've been successful. I don't need to do this anymore. My contribution is permanent. Now they just, it's just this monotonous every day over and over again, and they got to get up and do it the next day as well. What nature is doing, kind of personified, speaks to our lives as well. These are fitting analogies for the human condition. What about verse 5, the sun? The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. And the word hastens there could be translated pants, as in the sun is out of breath from this daily running, as it were. As though the sun were fatigued to have to go through this cycle, gets to the end of the day, worn out, out of breath, only to have to do it again. Now, we understand this is not a scientific statement. We understand that the sun really isn't moving. We're the ones who are moving around the sun. But even today, you continue to speak of the sunrise and the sunset. Looking at it from our viewpoint, just like human beings have always done, no matter what their scientific understanding was. Here, 3,000 years ago, you realize this, 3,000 years ago, Solomon looked at the very same sun you looked at this morning. The very same one. And it did the same thing today it did way back then. That cycle of sunrise and sunset has been going on for multiple thousands of years. What about the wind? The wind blows, verse 6, to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Again, we might be able today with our science to analyze more precisely where the wind comes from or where it's going or how this whole process works, but the same basic point stands. There is this constant, never-ending back and forth of the wind. It doesn't stop. It doesn't successfully accomplish its goal, as in it's over. Now, this is going to stay the way it is. I've accomplished everything I set out to do. The wind just continues to blow. And then verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. I would not take this, as some do, as a description of the whole process of rain and evaporation. You know, evaporation causes condensation. Condensation causes it to rain, right? He's probably not being that technical about it. He's just saying that as you observe these streams, they just keep flowing and flowing and flowing, and they all end up eventually in the sea, and the sea never reaches its limit. Like, okay, we've arrived. We're done. This has been a successful endeavor. We don't have to do this again. It just keeps going and going and going and never reaches closure. It may be that Solomon is thinking particularly of the Dead Sea, where actually water runs down into this huge basin and there's no outlet for it. And even that never gets full. In fact, today the Dead Sea is getting smaller and smaller. It's like, what's the point of all of this? It's just repeating itself over and over, and the sea is never getting filled up. Well, if you are thinking that the purpose of all of this is to fill up the sea, you are going to conclude that that repetitive process is not accomplishing its purpose. And even though we probably wouldn't think that the purpose of the streams is to fill up the sea, and so we're not like struggling over this, having some big personal depression over the fact that the sea isn't getting full, okay? The point is, actually, people do think in that wrong sort of way about their lives and about their toil, okay? And that's what he goes on when he applies all of this about the repetitiveness in verse 8. He says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We, every day of our lives, go through similar monotonous cycles. And they never end. You get up in the morning, you brush your teeth, have your breakfast, take a shower, get dressed, read your Bible, go to work, do half a dozen tasks, you have lunch, you go back to work, do another half dozen tasks, 5 o'clock, you punch out, you go home, you have supper, you crash, you go to bed, you get up the next day, brush your teeth, have breakfast, over and over and over again. And we get so worn out with that that he says here, man cannot utter it, meaning it's like we have hardly anything to say. We can just sort of dulled by all of this, can hardly describe it. Now, again, that toil is benefiting you. It's benefiting people on a certain level. But it is not going to give you the kind of closure that an eternal heart is longing for, this rest of soul that you were created to enjoy. And yet, we all do have to get up tomorrow morning and do it all over again. Now, you think about this very practically. Actually, it's not just that we can't achieve this sense of wholeness in our hearts. We can hardly achieve the small temporal goals that we have. So a mother gets up, cleans the house. 10 minutes later, it's a wreck. Over and over and over again. Spends 2 hours cooking this nice meal. 15 minutes later, it's gone. Half an hour later, kids are saying, I'm hungry, okay? Over and over and over again. Teacher expends a great deal of energy designing a course, developing content, all these assessments, blah, blah, blah. And the kids don't get it, no matter how hard you try. If the student hasn't learned, the student hasn't learned. We're going to do this again next semester. go through the same challenges, the same lessons. You've been teaching for 20 years, and people still aren't getting it, right? You fix your car, going all right for a few months, breaks down again, $300 more, right? Over and over and over again. One secular journalist had this to say, quote, "Normal is getting dressed in clothes that you buy for work and driving through traffic in a car that you are still paying for. In order to get the job, you need to pay for the clothes and the car and the house that you leave vacant all day so you can afford to live in it." That's like a 21st century version of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 from an unsaved person, as far as I know. If this sort of profitlessness is true on a temporal level, how much more is it true on an eternal level? So our toil is wearisome and doesn't seem to produce what we want it to. Number 3, verses 9 to 10, our toil does not produce anything fundamentally new. Our toil does not produce anything fundamentally new. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Now, again, I got to qualify. This is not to deny that there have been inventions, that there have been improvements, that there have been advancements in civilization. Focus again on what's under discussion in this context. Is there anything new in terms of human patterns of existence and behavior, and particularly advances that fundamentally fix the kind of problems that we're talking about? Changes in the fundamental nature of human existence, the kinds of improvements that somehow help us escape those exhausting cycles that I've talked about. Something new in that sense of a different kind that will help you get out of that monotony. Something that's going to give you the ultimate satisfaction. New in that sense, actually, so many of our advances are only making those problems worse. Because what are they doing? They are giving people more opportunity to sin. They're giving people more opportunity to be destructive, to embroil themselves in greater burdens, to increase suffering in the world. Even things that are advances oftentimes are a mixed blessing. One commentator said this, "New inventions make our bones heal quicker, but not our minds nor our hearts." That's what he's talking about when he says there's nothing fundamentally new produced by our toil. And then finally, in verse 11, the sad fact that our toil is not remembered. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And here again, we have to qualify. Some people have made great contributions. Those contributions are lasting, and those individuals are remembered. I mean, after all, we're talking about Solomon, who was around 3,000 years ago, and we continue to profit from his book, right? So he is remembered. He memorialized himself through the guidance of the Spirit in writing this book. And yet, you'd have to admit that that's an exception. In terms of the mass of billions upon billions of people that are living on the face of the earth. And those kinds of exceptions prove the rule. Most people are not remembered to any significant extent. And those who are, most of the time, it's not nearly to the extent of their fame and influence while they were actually alive. Often, people from the past that are remembered, it's just like a matter of trivia, right? So, Muhammad Ali just died. And unless you were really into boxing and lived in that generation where he was really thriving, you know, you probably saw the news and said, well, that's interesting or that's sad. But, like, really, what difference did it make in your life? What do you care that Muhammad Ali passed away? Just another human being who had a splash for a season if you don't see the whole sense of boxing to start with, instead of somehow this impressing you, you would say, that's just dumb. I mean, the guy got Parkinson's for letting himself get beat up, right? It's just kind of a matter of trivia, just kind of an interest. What is the significant impact on your life by somebody like Muhammad Ali? That's Muhammad Ali. What about the rest of us, the average people? The reality is most of us will have a relatively small number of people who attend our funeral and who think positive thoughts about us at the end. After the funeral, they're going to go to the fellowship hall. They're going to eat chicken nuggets and potato salad and cake that the church provided for the family. Over time, we probably, hopefully, will be truly mourned by an even smaller number of people. But eventually, those people are going to die as well. And after a generation or so, the memory of any of us is going to largely die out as well. I mean, seriously, how often do you think about your great-great-grandparents? Probably most of us don't even know who they are. Now, none of that is to deny, again, that the Lord uses us to do good and positive things for him. None of that is to deny that the toil of Christians done for Christ and for the eternal benefit of people, the Lord does remember those things, right? We heard a message recently on 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, right? There are positive eternal things that are happening as the Lord uses us for his glory. I mean, I hope that the toil that I put into this message isn't just going to dissipate and be over after the next 5 or 10 minutes here, right? That there's something of eternal good that comes of all of this toil, right? However, even with Christian work, even with things that we say, well, they have an eternal dimension to them, we have to admit a couple of things. Number one, our influence is usually a lot more modest and a lot more mixed than we desire. None of us is just changing the world for Christ. Okay, just admit it. And God hasn't called any individual to do that. I think there is an element of Ecclesiastes in this poem that even enters into Christian work. To have a modest, realistic perspective of what you hope to accomplish in your life. It's not going to be probably as dramatic as you imagine. Number two, the main thing Ecclesiastes is talking about are the deepest longings of your heart. Not the fact that you're going to be of help spiritually to somebody. It's talking about your longing for glory, your ultimate fulfillment. In Old Testament language, the experience of shalom, of total wellness. No measure of ministry is going to do that for you. Only God can do that for you. And he's going to do that for you a little bit here on earth, but most of it is actually in the future. Ministry to people, though it has great value, is actually an outflow of God in our lives. It is an outflow of something deeper that is what this book is talking about. So, by way of conclusion, when Solomon asks, what profit does man have by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The answer is, in terms of what he's talking about, none. One commentator said this, looking under the sun for gain by our toil is like trying to buy medicine in a shoe store. The shoe store really matters, but no medicine is found there, right? You go to a shoe store to get shoes, and there's a value to earthly life. But you don't go to a shoe store to buy medicine, and there are things about earthly life that it's never going to do for your soul. So it is in the earth. Whether we move or stay, spend or save, nothing and no one can make our lives pay off the yield, the return for which we hope. For all its beauty and dignity, the earth simply does not possess this ability. Just like you're not going to find medicine in a shoe store, you're not going to find ultimate satisfaction in the things of earth. Another big story this week has to do with a lady by the name of Elizabeth Holmes. She is the founder of a medical testing company called Theranos. And not too long ago, she had been estimated by Forbes magazine her worth to be $4.5 billion. But then the Wall Street Journal started doing some investigation of the practices of that company that actually has launched a whole series of investigation by federal agencies as well. And as they learned more about how the company was structured and what would end up going to the investors if that company had to be liquidated, Forbes magazine came back this week and said, actually, her net worth is zero. Of course, she's disputing that, and there's going to be pushback, and we'll see what happens. But I thought, well, that's perfect. That's what's going on here in Ecclesiastes. Zero profit proposition. If you're looking to earth to satisfy your eternal longings. Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit?" There's our word. "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Our passage talked about how there's nothing new that changes the nature of the human condition. But recognize this as we come to the Lord's Supper. What is it we're celebrating here? We're celebrating the institution of a new covenant whose purpose it was to deliver us from this vapory existence and from wasting our lives on things that don't count in the end. Or things that will not satisfy us in the end. Christ has come to enact a new covenant. Through that new covenant, we experience the new birth. Through the new birth, we become new creations. And we are set on a path to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there is the prophet that Ecclesiastes is looking for. And it's interesting, when you get to Revelation and talk about the new creation, it's going to be the same world, but it's going to be the new Jerusalem, heaven, descending on earth and making this place new. And at that point, we will find a sense of closure and things will be what they were created to be. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in him, you get access to that and you're set on a path in that direction. And it was all obtained for us through the blood of God's own Son. And that's what we're celebrating. That's what we're remembering as we partake of the Lord's table. So as we think about Christ's work, let us consider, in light of Ecclesiastes, that through this payment, he has gotten for us the profit that we're longing for. And may the Lord draw us close to himself as we worship. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Give us perspective on what we are celebrating and make this a rich time of communion with Christ and with your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.